Well, I said last time that we were looking at questions 17 through 19, and we got as far as question 17 last time. Maybe we'll make better progress tonight. But the shorter catechism builds thoughtfully, intentionally. And let me just mention again, question 16, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. So there's the question and answer. It finds that the fall brought us into sin and misery. The next two questions will develop the sin and the misery. Question 8:17, wherein consists the sinfulness of that state wherein to man fell? The sinfulness of that state wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions, which proceed itself and to the pains of hell forever. So the fall brought us into sinfulness, loss of original righteousness, a corrupted nature, and everything, and the guilt of Adam, and everything that comes from it, we see as a result of the fall, the sinfulness. The misery, we're under God's wrath and curse. And that's an important thing to understand. So let's look at question 18, the misery of that state. We're told that we are all mankind, by their fault, lost communion with God and are under his wrath and curse. Well, the Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we lost communion by being dead. One way to think about death biblically and helpfully is that when I see the word death, I often think of the word separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is the separation of my spirit or soul from the body. So death is separation. The Bible says the wage of sin is death, separation. We've lost communion with God. And so when we saw the sinfulness and sins that resulted from the fall, now we're looking at those consequences like death, loss of communion. I'm going to steal from someone else's work, one of the older commentators. There are commentaries on the Westminster Catechism. And one of them, I think, is still, you might find a copy by a man named Vincent in our little bookshelf in there, which is the Shorter Catechism Explained. James Fisher is another one who wrote a catechism on the catechism. Others that have also done it are Matthew Henry. You've heard of him. He did a catechism on the catechism. You can find all these resources free by going to shortercatechism.org. And by question, there are hyperlinks to about half a dozen or so commentaries on each question. Anyway, James Fisher summarizes this. What are the three branches of man's misery? So what's the result of the fall? Sinfulness and misery. We talked about the sinfulness. Now, what about the misery? He says, look, we can break down the answer, the misery, into three categories. The three branches of man's misery are these. The happiness of man was lost, the evil he lies presently under, and the future misery. So how do we think about the misery we're in? What we lost, what we're currently experiencing, and what we will experience. So past, present, future. That might be somewhat helpful. So man lost communion with God. We see that in the fact we're dead. We see it in Genesis 3:8. Remember, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Spiritual death broke communion with the Lord. And so part of that misery is we have lost communion with God. You know, that's an amazing thing to think, how the Lord could, manifest presence, walk through the garden and commune with them. As soon as they've sinned, they now hide from his presence. And that's so much man, how we reflect our broken communion with the Lord. We hide from him. Maybe not hiding behind trees, but hiding behind religion, hiding behind good works, hiding behind rebellion, indifference, you name it. But communion was broken. We see it, for example, at the end of chapter 3, in verses 23 and 24. Remember how, as God expelled them from the Garden of Eden and put the cherubim there by the garden to keep them from coming back in, communion is broken. Or Ephesians 2:12. says that at the time you, speaking to the Ephesians, at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. That's how we enter this life as a result of Adam. We are without God. We are godless. And another passage that comes to mind is when Jesus was speaking to religious Jews, John 8:44. They were there at the temple. And Jesus says to them, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him." He says, "You are like your father." And so at the moment of as a result of the fall, we changed families. Instead of God being our father, Satan becomes our father. We are without God. We are spiritually dead. We're separated from him. We have no communion with him. That is the natural state of man. Often, we forget this, and we start thinking of mankind as, you know, kind of in communion with God in a sense until they break it with some really bad sin. We begin life spiritually dead, as we talked about, separated from God, without God, godless. And that's a tragic way to think about the people we know and love as we walk, you know, through the streets. As you're walking down the hall at work, well, that's not true for those who work at, you know, the church here, but the rest of you walking down the halls of work, you know, you're passing these people and saying, without God. They have no communion. They've lost communion. So we lost the blessing of communion. We gained God's wrath and curse. A couple passages that come to mind. First of all, Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Children of wrath means that it is our nature to be under God's wrath. We are born under God's wrath. Romans 1:18. Remember Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. From what? For in it the righteousness, in verse 17, of God is revealed from faith to faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So he's saying man is born in unbelief as a result because he is suppressing the truth that is in his heart and before his eyes in creation. And because of that, God's wrath, we are born under God's wrath. John 3:16 is the famous passage on believing, the need to believe in Christ. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Then verse 36, he who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see him, but the wrath of God abides on him. Until the time we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on us. Again, that speaks compassion to us as we look around and see people. And remember, that might be the guy in the really expensive car, in the really expensive home, with the really prestigious job, with all the kinds of things the world says, you've got it. If he has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is abiding on him. Whoa! And the wrath of God was abiding on me until I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow! Such mercy and grace. So God's wrath is, we have gained God's wrath. We have gained God's curse in the fall. We lost communion. We've gained wrath and the curse. There's quite an exchange. For as many as the works of the law, Galatians 3:10 says, as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Anyone here care to say that they've done everything required of man in the Bible? Then cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things, the law puts us under the curse of God. Creation itself is under God's curse, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. All of creation is under a curse. Job 5 says, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In Genesis 3, 17 and 18, we're told, cursed is the ground for your sake, speaking to Adam. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. We lost communion with God. We gained his wrath, and we gained the curse that is seen in our lives and is seen in creation around us. Well, going back to the original question, verse 18 says, what is the misery of that state wherein to man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life. All the miseries in this cursed world, thorns and suffering of life. Now, I think this is often important. And as a matter of fact, I talk about this when I'm up at the teaching my college class. I talk to my students about the reality. What the Bible says is God created all things good. One of the questions people ask is, if God is good, why is there suffering? Why is there disease? Why is there catastrophe? Why is there evil? And the answer is the fall. Genesis 3 is the explanation of if God is good, why is there suffering in this world? Because man took God's good creation and ruined it by his rebellion. And in his rebellion, he brought it under the wrath and curse of God. And part of that, part of the miseries, is death. Romans 5:12, with sin came death to all mankind. But Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this comes judgment. Death is a part of our human experience as a result of the fall. And the ultimate death is hell itself. So, what we're saying, the Bible says, is in the fall, we brought man into a state of sin and misery. What's the sin? We've talked about that. Sin, the loss of Adam's righteousness, the gain of Adam's guilt, the corruption of our nature, and all the sins that come from that. The misery is what we've lost, communion with God. And what we've gained, the wrath and curse of God, and all the suffering of this life, up to the point of death itself, and eternally hell. That's the misery of our state as a result of the fall. How's that for discouraging? Well, that leads to question 19. So you see how the thinking biblically through, what's the fall? We talked about that in the previous questions. What are the results of the fall? Is that the end of the story? Question 19. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? So is that the end of the story? Answer, God having, out of his good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. God brings people out of sin and misery into salvation. Okay? Let's look at that. It says, God having out of his good pleasure from all eternity elected some. Now here he's talking about what? Did God leave mankind? Did God leave all mankind to perish? He elected some. But notice we're beginning with, he's talking about mankind. So I might just note that God does for man what he did not do for angels. Hebrews 2:16, speaking of Christ, for indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Angels sinned, and there was no hope of salvation. There was no redemption. And I'm kind of jumping away from the catechism for just a moment. Our question here is going to talk about election. Election of angels was God's grace keeping them from sinning. His election of man was to redeem him once they had sinned. Why the difference? Well, God is sovereign and He knows best. But here's a clue. Each angel is individually created. They're not descended from one who sins on behalf of all angels. Each angel individually sinned. In God's election, He kept some of them from sinning and allowed the others to sin. In electing us, all mankind is already guilty in Adam. He elects some to be redeemed by the Savior. Okay, so having said that, God's election for man is to rescue some from the wrath and misery of salvation. And so we see that in verses 4 to 7, Ephesians 1. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And I always thought that D.A. Carson came up with that phrase. But anyway. By which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So you can see Paul has tried to carefully restate what's in the shorter catechism. Actually, are you still with me? It's the other way around, okay? But you see how well they took those passages and they just basically put it through. Did you listen to that? So for example, it says, God having out of His good pleasure from all eternity elected some. We see that election here God chose, as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. It said here, out of His good pleasure from all eternity. And we see in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, God did this. In the question, it said, it was out of His good pleasure, or in the answer. In Ephesians, it says it was according to the pleasure of His will. In the answer, it said here, He delivered them out of the state of sin and misery in Ephesians, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And then adoption is also mentioned. The answer spoke, He brought us into a state of salvation. In Ephesians, we're told we have been brought to adoption, accepted in the Beloved. We have forgiveness. So you see, in those just a few verses, it summarized all the truths of that question are stated. So what are we saying? Go back to the answer here. It says briefly, did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? All mankind was lost under God's, full of the sinfulness that we described, and under the misery of loss of communion, God's wrath and curse. Did He leave all mankind in that condition? No, would be the short answer. God having, out of His good pleasure from all eternity, electing some to everlasting life. He didn't leave all mankind. He chose some lost mankind to salvation. And so what the catechism is here saying, there have been some, in talking about God's election, say that there's two elections. Election to salvation and election to condemnation. You notice the catechism doesn't say that. It only says there's election to salvation and leaving the others in the state of their condition. So God doesn't force them into that condition. That's the condition that they are. And He leaves them in it. But in His mercy, He delivers some out and chooses to elect some. On what basis? His good pleasure. What does that mean? And I give you my standard answer at times like that. Yes. His good pleasure. It is good, and it's not that it's not His jollies, but what pleases Him. And when you are absolutely holy, loving, and wise, what pleases you, what is good and pleasing to you, is what is good and right. On what basis? But it is not anything in us. It's not that someone is better, would do better. It's simply according to His wisdom, He chose some, individually chose them for the gift of salvation. Others, He left them to what they already deserve. We all deserve hell. some he redeemed out according to his good pleasure. Now, that's a big area of discussion, but that's what it teaches. That's what we've seen here in Ephesians as well. But notice it said, God having out of his good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, he did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery. Now that's an important expression. You've heard of covenant theology and dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is kind of the opposite of covenant theology. This covenant of grace is one of the keys, foundations of covenant theology. But many dispensationalists do see that there is a covenant of grace. What is it? Essentially, the covenant of grace is God's plan to save man. We'll talk about it in just a minute. Here's what one of the famous dispensationalists of a previous generation is, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary. And I just say this to say, the covenant of grace is something he embraced. Here's this statement. This covenant rests upon but slight revelation. It is rather sustained largely by the fact that it seems both reasonable and inevitable. In other words, he said, there are biblical covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He saw those covenants clearly laid out in Scripture. He called this a theological covenant. Just like the Trinity is something we theologically discern from looking at all the Scriptures, that there was this covenant of grace is a theological covenant. But it's not contrary to dispensational thinking. So what is it? It's a covenant among the persons of the Trinity to accomplish salvation for the elect. So the covenant with Moses was a covenant by God with Moses as the intermediary for the whole nation. This is a covenant between the members of the Trinity. My friend, I have a friend who was a Baptist preacher in London back in the middle 1800s, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He did such a great job on this that I'm going to read from him a bit. Here's what he said. The covenant of grace was made before the foundation of the world between God the Father and God the Son. Or, to put it in a yet more scriptural light, it was made mutually between the three divine persons of the adorable Trinity. I'm going to skip down a little bit. He goes, and then here's where he waxes eloquent. Stick with me. I covet the ability to speak as he did. And what really bothers me, if I spent a couple of weeks and really worked at it, I might come up with one or two of these lines. Most of his stuff, he came up to the pulpit with a sheet of paper, maybe this size, and a quick outline he jotted down, and the rest of it just flowed. I am not Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Listen to what he said, just probably in the same light. Long ere the day star knew its place, before God had spoken existence out of nothing, before angels' wing had stirred the unnavigated ether, I love words like that, before a solitary song had disturbed the solemnity of the silence in which God reigned supreme, he had entered into solemn counsel with himself, with his Son, and with his Spirit, and had in that counsel decreed, determined, purposed, and predestinated the salvation of his people. I'll skip a little bit down. My soul flies back now, winged by imagination and by faith, and looks into that mysterious council chamber. And by faith I behold the Father pledging himself to the Son, and the Son pledging himself to the Father, while the Spirit gives his pledge to both. And thus that divine compact, long to be hidden in darkness, is completed and settled. Can't you just kind of see it? On before the first angel wing, here's this council of God. Now, you might wonder, what did they say? Don't worry, he'll tell us. Sort of. I cannot tell you it in the glorious celestial tongue in which it was written. I am fain to bring it down to the speech which suiteth to the ear of flesh and to the heart of a mortal. Thus, I say, ran the covenant in lines like these. I, the Most High Jehovah, do hereby give unto my only begotten and well-beloved Son a people, countless beyond the number of the stars, who shall be by him washed from sin, by him preserved and kept and led, and by him at last presented before my throne without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I covenant by oath and swear by myself, because I can swear by no greater, that these whom I now give to Christ shall be forever the objects of my eternal love. Them will I forgive through the merit of the blood. To these I will give a perfect righteousness. These I will adopt and make my sons and daughters, and these shall reign with me through Christ eternal. So, you see, first of all, it's a covenant. This covenant of grace is a covenant between the members of the Godhead. And that's the Father's pledge to the Son. Now, there's more. Thus runs the glorious side of the covenant. The Holy Spirit also, as one of the high contracting parties on this side of the covenant, gave his declaration. I hereby covenant, saith he, that all whom the Father giveth to the Son, I will, in due time, quicken, i.e. regenerate. I will show them their need of redemption. I will cut off from them all groundless hope, and destroy their refuges of lies. I will bring them to the blood of sprinkling. I will give them faith, whereby this blood shall be applied to them. I will work in them every grace. I will keep their faith alive. I will cleanse them and drive out all depravity from them, and they shall be presented at last spotless and faultless. This was the one side of the covenant, which is at this very day being fulfilled and scrupulously kept. As for the other side of the covenant, this was the part of it engaged and covenanted by Christ. He thus declared and covenanted with his Father. My Father, on my part I covenant, that in the fullness of time I will become man. I will take upon myself the form and nature of the fallen race. I will live in their wretched world, and for my people, and I keep the law perfectly. I will work out a spotless righteousness which shall be acceptable to the demands of thy just and holy law. In due time, I will bear the sins of all my people. Thou shalt exact their debts on me. The chastisement of their peace I will endure, and by my stripes they shall be healed. My Father, I covenant and promise that I will be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I will magnify thy law and make it honorable. I will suffer all they ought to have suffered. I will endure the curse of thy law, and all the vials of thy wrath shall be emptied and spent upon my head. I will then rise again. I will ascend into heaven. I will intercede for them at thy right hand, and I will make myself responsible for every one of them, that not one of those whom thou hast given me shall ever be lost. But I will bring all my sheep, of whom by thy blood thou hast constituted me the shepherd. I will bring every one safe to thee at last. Now, as I was reading that, did various passages of Scripture just keep popping into mind? There's Isaiah. There's John 10. There, one passage after another, you can see how he has woven together all those biblical assurances we see throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. The theological covenant of grace. In other words, that was the plan of God before the first man was created, before the first angel wing had fluttered. And so that covenant, then, now that you've heard the speech they made one to another, and Mr. Spurgeon has to be right. But now, thinking of what we've read in Ephesians 1, thinking of what Mr. Spurgeon has done to bring all Scripture together, let me read question 19 again. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? God having, out of his good pleasure and from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery, and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. So you can see that covenant is a work. There's the work of the Father in the electing purposes, the work of the Holy Spirit, who applies the salvation to us by regenerating, giving us eyes of faith, convicting us of sin, preserving us, sanctifying us. The work of the Son, who died for our sin, and is, and remember, John 10 says the Father. We are the Father's gift to the Son, and the Father will keep and treasure us. That's an amazing thought. If maybe you've had someone that really meant a tremendous amount to you, maybe it was a parent, maybe a beloved one, who gave you their most precious gift and said, I give this to you as my most treasured gift. I want you to treasure it. Because you love them, that item becomes so precious in your heart that you will keep and guard and protect it because it means so much. Isn't it wonderful? That's who we are. We are the Father's gift to the Son. And we are kept because we are the Father's gift to the Son. The Father will not relinquish His gift. He will not deny His gift. He will not undo His gift. He's no Indian giver. And the Son will treasure and keep what has been entrusted to Him by the Father. That's all wrapped up in the covenant of grace. So man was in a wretched, hopeless, lost condition because of the fall. The blessings of our condition at creation were lost. Life gave way to death. Righteousness gave way to sinfulness. Communion gave way to separation. Blessing gave way to wrath and curse. But God, being rich in mercy in the eternity past, made a commitment to Himself to save some. And again, we could talk about why some. That's His good pleasure. I know, that's a heavy doctrine of election. And I ran across again the quote from J. Vernon McGee. Now, how many of you have heard J. Vernon McGee? Okay, I just think of him and I can hear his voice, very distinctive. I don't even know if he's still on the radio, but he was a very bright, educated, biblical person, but he came across so folksy. It was very winsome. Here's what he had to say. There was a great theologian in the past by the name of Simeon. Charles Simeon is of whom he is speaking, I believe. In his sermons on Romans 8, he said there were three reasons why he preached on the doctrine of election. It laid the axe at the root of pride, presumption, and despair. I like that. My friend, I want to kick into his voice, but I can't do J. Vernon's voice. My friend, you could hear him if you're like I am. There is no place for human pride in the doctrine of election. Isn't it amazing? Some people get arrogant about election. It puts the axe to the root of pride. It is God's work, he says. His wisdom and His purpose that is being carried out. The will of God comes down out of eternity past like a great steamroller. Don't think you can stop it. In fact, you'd better get on and ride. Can't you just hear J. Vernon McGee? I think that's good counsel. It's an overwhelmingly heavy subject. I wish I could tell you when we get to heaven that it would really make all sense. It won't. Because while in heaven, we will be stripped of any remnant and trace of sin. We will be glorified, but we will still be human. And this is something to the very depth of the heart of the counsels of God. While Mr. Spurgeon may have overheard their conversation, the depth of His good pleasure is beyond our full discerning. We rather receive it as God's gift. Worship the God that has chosen to reveal so much of His heart and plan. And we humbly bow before Him, or maybe we could say it better, just we're going to get on and ride the steamroller of God's eternal plan. Well, that's what's laid out in these questions that are before us in the Westminster Catechism. And maybe a better way to finish that off would be to read again how Paul states it inerrantly. Spurgeon is great. The Westminster Divines were great. Paul writes without error. Just as He chose us, start at verse 3. I'm going to start verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, as the New American Standard, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him. These questions, these answers, and these thoughts speak of the greatness of God's wisdom, the depth of His mercy and love. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for revealing so much of Yourself, so much of Your will and plan. Thank You for covenanting among Your triune self for our good and purpose, for our salvation, for our redemption, that we might have such rich blessings from Your good hand. Lord, cause us to grow in understanding of Your Word and Yourself. Cause us to grow in worship and wonder and love for You who has loved us so much. We ask all this in the name of our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.